thankful for our musicians, and you are part of that group as we sing to the glory of God. It encourages me when we have our fellowship time between the two services, and I can walk into a room and watch people discussing with each other how their week went and showing interest, and that always encourages me. And I encourage you to be part of those times and not just wait for somebody to walk up to you, but you engage. You show an interest. You find out how you can pray. But as encouraging as those times are, hearing you sing, and sing good theological, doctrinally sound words, nothing beats that. That prepares me for glory. I want to say this about Tom, that I think I can say with good confidence that the Lord spared our brother, Tom, from the ravages of cancer and pain that was. He didn't like MRIs. He didn't like confinement. Anybody here that enjoys? No. But more significant than the Lord spared him ongoing pain is that the Lord had already forgiven him and given him life eternal. We hurt for his family as they experience loss. We rejoice with Tom over what I would call unimaginable gain. We hold tenaciously to life. Pastor Smith and I witnessed that in this case, as one holds tenaciously to life, because it's a precious gift from God. But oh, to be in the presence of his glory. Amen. We rejoice with them. So I encourage you to pray for Christy this week and for weeks to follow. Pray that the gospel will be declared at his service, so that we're not going to assume that everybody has trusted in the Lord. And Tom would be disappointed if the gospel was not given. But pray for our own church family, the body of Christ, as we process the fact that he's not sitting over there. I don't know who to preach to anymore because he's not sitting over there. And I'll leave you with this before we pray. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Say it for me. We've no less days, say it with me, to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed thankful for life that you give. We long for the day when your enemies are defeated and you make them your footstool. And with the bride, the church gathered in heaven, the time of Jacob's trouble will take place on this earth. We read of that. And with the elders in glory, every child will be robed and crowned and glorified. And as I just mentioned, oh, to be in the presence of our dear Lord. Thank you for Tom and Christy, their connection with this local assembly, their service in this place, their interest in others when they have been suffering or going through the valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, we thank you for their example, even in hardship and loss. As we come to this passage, we thank you for the revelation of revelation. We're taken up to the throne set in heaven, and we marvel at the description of Christ and the work that he will take up one of these days. And we say all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There are a lot of people on this earth, and many of them are pursuing things to increase their worth, their net worth. And others are trying to get you to acknowledge their worth, their merit. People can be slavish to credit karma or something. What's my credit score now? Am I worthy of this relationship? Do I qualify for this job? In a dozen ways, we're constantly measuring our worth. And do you acknowledge, do you affirm me? But to be worthy in ancient times took on a picture of significance or weight. You've probably heard this before, but the words suggest the idea, even a pair of scales and something that you were about to purchase in measure over on this side and a corresponding weight to bring that scale into equilibrium. What is worthy of taking this scroll? What is to be set on the other side of the pair of scales? For someone in ancient times to be termed worthy meant that they were deemed significant, weighty. John 4 talks about a sea of glass and elders and living beings and things that are before the throne of God, things that are almost too wonderful, as we're privileged to be part and to witness that scene of what is before God. Revelation chapter 5 picks up what John saw and now focuses really on the glorified Jesus, who is worthy because he is our Redeemer, because he alone is the Son of God, because he died in our place. So let's look at it this way, as you have in your outline. We're introduced to this exhaustive search. What we are about to go through, and what we are about to witness through John's eyes, is both terrifying and strange and wonderful. A lot of this book is both. It's strange to us because we've never seen an angel or a lamb slain and standing with seven eyes and horns like this, okay? It's strange. It's also wonderful in the sense that it's awe-inspiring. And whenever somebody announces, you're going to hear a message or we're going to read through Revelation 5, your heart ought to skip a beat. Why was this exhaustive search needed? Well, a mighty, unidentified angel. You think it's Gabriel? Let's see, hands for Gabriel. Hands for Michael. Hands for, I don't know, it's supposed to remain unidentified. There we go. Hands for whoever it is. He was unqualified to take that throne, that scroll, and open it. He has a megaphone, literally in the Greek, a megaphone voice. He's a strong angel with a strong voice. And he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Some of you have Vincent's word studies. He said, who has moral merit? And he likes to point back to John chapter 1, verse 27, where John the Baptist said, I am not worthy, weighty, significant, possess the moral merit to undo even his sandals. Where it was, this scroll, in the right hand of God, in the throne room of God, and how it was sealed proves its significance. For the wrong person to open an important document today can bring incarceration. In that day, it could have brought death. I was thinking this week, can you imagine as a family you're in a room when the will is being read, and somebody comes in and says, let me read that. What side of the family are they on? Do you know this? Are you part of, do you have any right to be here? Well, I stayed in a Holiday Inn last night, and I just thought that it qualified me to read this. What right do you have?
Well, we're the family.
We're included. We were invited. This has to do with us. And here's God on his throne holding what some people call the title deed to the earth. At least the opening, the transition from this age of Gentiles to the rule of Christ, where he scrubs this earth clean. And he holds this document that speaks with each of these seals, not a book, a scroll with, you'd unroll a little bit more, there'd be another seal, whether at the top or in the middle. You'd break that and read a little bit more. We know these seals. We know these judgments in the book of Revelation. And it used to be when I was younger, I thought, who would rejoice to have that opened up? The older I get, I think, you know, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know who the very last member of the elect is that will put their faith in Jesus Christ, but at some point, somebody's going to say, trust the Lord as their Savior, and the church is going to be caught up, and there's going to be some wonderful but terrible things that happen on this earth as the Lord prepares it for his reign. Scales were common, worthy the idea of a sufficient merit. So that's why it was needed. Where did it take place? And we read in our text, in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, the search for one who was qualified, the right candidate, the worthy one, to take up that scroll and initiate those judgments. And it doesn't literally mean three categories, on, under, above. Above, I think I got that wrong. But the idea, a comprehensive, no being, whether human or angelic, in any part of the universe was qualified to walk up and take that scroll. What was the initial result? Fill in the word here, unsuccessful search. Who is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals? And no one on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly. It was an unsuccessful search. The search was over. I don't know how long this took place in John's view. But when it was all done, no one was qualified. No one was able. The idea of no one possessed the inherent right to open a legal document, a will, a transfer of deed of property required the right people, the right parties to be finalized. And he says, no one could open it. No one could gain access to it. You open a door to gain access to the next room. You open a document because you're qualified to do so. No one was qualified. A.T. Robertson, the old scholar, Greek scholar, said, the universe declines the challenge. Years ago, my wife and I were in Merced, California. We lived in Fresno. We went up there to hear a former administrator of the Christian school that I went to, and he was there. He had been speaking in this church, and we went up there. And he spoke. He was really dazed because he had a bad cold. And the night before, he had tried to preach and with a fever, and he finally had to look down at the pastor. He said, I'm leaving my notes. You take over for me. He walked to him. Can you imagine if somebody pointed to you and said, you preach. You take over this passage. We'd say, I'm not studied up. I'm not qualified. I'm not. Mr. Robertson says, the whole universe declined the challenge. And you know what? I would bring it to our day right now. The whole world is looking to the wrong ruler for the answers. We don't look to the President of the United States. We don't look to somebody from the UN, especially. okay, to be a reliable ruler. And without the right person to take the scroll, to open the scroll, those judgments would never be released, and the process of restoring this world would never be taken up. So he's in not only an unsuccessful search, but then we see this deep distress. He's very emotional, John is, in verse 4. The word weep means the same thing as when you had professional mourners that would be hired to walk behind a casket and would weep loudly. We have in the scriptures, and we have the widow of Nain and the widow of Jairus. There are a couple times Jesus told people, stop weeping. He's the only one that has authority to do that. Remember Peter's bitter weeping when it dawned on him that he had denied the Lord 3 times? And he wept. John isn't just crying. He sobs out. But not the sense of some emotional but hopeless wailing. This was a purposeful, measured, deliberate grief. And again, it just shows the weight of the scroll. Let's look then at verses 5 through 14 at the exceptional find. John wept. You know, you could put it this way. John was overcome until the overcomer took the scroll. That's who Jesus is. He's the conqueror. On 2 occasions, Jesus tells people to stop crying because he's the only one who is able to bring the dead back to life. He's the only one who could die in our place. He's the only one who could raise himself from the dead. And so an elder commands him, weep no more. When he says no one was able, no one possessed this ongoing situation until it stopped, until the right one is identified. How is he identified? Point A there. Both as lion and lamb, both of these descriptions tell us something important about the character and the work of Jesus. It's not a combination you would put together. In ancient times, or even now, pick 2 animals to describe you. Well, I'm the king of the forest. I'm the meek, helpless lamb. There's an opposition. There's things held in tension. No, better yet, in perfect harmony. His character, he was the meek and gentle and approachable Jesus. And he is one who is the conqueror. So first of all, a significant lion. The lion metaphor, and Israel still uses as a picture of themselves as a lion, to symbolize courage and strength and unopposable might and even wisdom. And this messianic reference goes back to Genesis chapter 49. Judah is a lion's whelp, I think the King James said, is the cub of a lion. The Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, from that line, from David's line, and the promise given to David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus will fulfill that promise from 2 Samuel 7, and in his messianic rule, he will reign forever and ever. And you can't stop that. Our president can sign a document about Israel and a peace accord and say, we have achieved peace in Israel in our lifetime. And you want to say, ooh, I don't believe you just said that. You know how many other presidents have said that? Only one is the Prince of Peace and can actually make it happen. Do you ever think about this, that when people were taken into captivity in Babylon, when later the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, all those genealogical records were destroyed as well. And I don't think with any certainty at all, a person, a Jew, can say, well, I'm from the tribe of Levi. I'm from the tribe of Judah. I'm from Simeon. They don't know. But Jesus knows. And it is declared, before all that destruction took place, it was proven, it was in his genealogical record in Matthew 1, that he is the tribe of Judah. Secondly, in verse 6, he is a sacrificed lamb. The one who purchased our redemption is the one who holds the authority to reverse the curse. And we are living under a curse. I was researching a little bit. I'll make mention at the end of this message about Bertrand Russell, who lived from 1872 to 1970. A brilliant mathematician, a philosopher, and an atheist. He said at one point, I keep hearing about that mankind is a logical, reasonable animal. I've traveled all over the earth. I haven't found him yet. He said, the happier you can be in your condition, when you see the condition of man, you say, horrible, horrible, horrible. What Adam broke, Adam could not fix. He had a mission. He failed. He lost that mission. As a result, Romans 8:20 says, creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Listen, folks, only Jesus, the God-man, is qualified to approach the throne, take the scroll, open the scroll, and bring it to pass. And we rejoice in that. What's he doing right now? Right now, Romans 8:34 says he intercedes for sinners. But he's coming back to judge. Not to die on Calvary, to reign from Jerusalem. The same Lamb who laid down his life. Think of that. You know, there were certain reformers during the Protestant Reformation who even put out their hands to be tied, who went to the stake for us, for a testimony of Jesus Christ. There was one who actually said, you don't need to tie me. I will not move, as he was burned alive. And they gave a clear, unequivocal testimony of Jesus Christ, but they didn't give their life for anybody else, nor could they. But Jesus Christ, as the Lamb, laid down his life. And yet that we also read, he will, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, bring destruction upon them, and they will not escape. He laid down his life for, this is an us and them equation here. He died for us. He will bring them to judgment who deny him, who reject him. And the Lamb of John, John refers to this Arnion, this diminutive, this little younger lamb, twice in the Gospel of John, 28 times in the book of Revelation. It's a dominant theme here when you read through Revelation. If you're going chronologically, it might be a while before you get to Revelation, but hold that thought. He was slaughtered. He laid down his life, but no more. He stands. stands. He stands in a perpetual readiness. He stands with the authority to carry this out, to break those seals. He possesses horns, symbol of authority. He possesses multiple eyes, as it were, not physically, but to show that he has omniscience. Nothing can be hidden from him. A judge can make a bad decision today and let somebody off that should not be in just because of liberal bias or because they don't have enough information. God is absolutely just. And the only ones who get off are the ones who have their sin taken up by Jesus at Calvary, and he dies in our place. Secondly, point B, he's described as qualified. How is he qualified? Well, verse 5 tells us he has conquered. We have a brand of tennis shoes called Nike. It's from that Greek word that suggests conquered or victory. He has already conquered, point one. At the cross, Romans and Jews would have looked at that and said, well, that's a defeat right there. That's a loss right there. When it was a victory, he came and did exactly what was prophesied he would do and what the world needed. He rose victorious. Not just to intercede for us now, but to judge the world later. And by these trumpet judgments and these bowl judgments that are coming in the book of Revelation, he scrubs the world clean that he may rule over it in righteousness. Satan, John 12, 31 says, is the ruler of this world. That's a temporary title. He tried to get Jesus to bow to him, didn't he, in Luke chapter 4. All this will I give you. If you will bow to me, Satan likes to boast of that temporary power. I remember many years ago, well, maybe not that many years ago, because it had to do with me as in my youth and childhood. But a teacher stepped out and said, Paul, I'm putting you in charge of the classroom. Okay, I just challenge you to do something wrong now. I took my job very seriously. I may have alienated a couple people, I don't know. But when she came back, I didn't say, I got this covered, you can go right back on out. It was a temporary thing that I was put in charge of. Satan has temporary power that will be stripped of him. And Jesus, where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. He is the great liberator. Amen? And he will bring justice. He fulfills that Davidic covenant. He rules over the throne of David, Psalm 89 says. You think of it, the great tribulation, right there when it says in verse 7, he went down and took the scroll that commences the action that this whole next few chapters brings an end to that rule of the Gentiles and shows, commences and brings in that kingdom of Christ who rules over all with a rod of iron. He has already conquered. Secondly, he was slain as our Redeemer. And he's qualified to open that scroll because he died in our place, because he redeemed us to God, because he is of that all fit to rule. And only by his judgment can paradise lost be paradise restored. I love those opening chapters in the book of Genesis before the fall. I love to imagine what things were like. And I only have to go to the end of the book of Revelation to find out what paradise restored will look like. Thirdly, he has made us priests to our God. Verse 10. This is part of that angelic song. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I think it is, he's made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood. I'm glad that I don't have to go to a confession booth and announce my sin to the sinner on the other side of that piece of paper. I go directly to my Redeemer, my intercessor. He's made us priests. I mentioned Bertrand Russell. He had a lot of answers. He had a lot of things. You can go online and 115 significant things that Russell said. Some of them were interesting. I don't know any of them were significant. But at the end of his life, he said, I have nothing to hold on to but grim, unyielding despair. Now, how qualified is he? John gives us more than that, as he gives us this picture of what's happening in glory and this throne room of God. And as Christians, we rejoice in the God that we serve. Only priests, high priests especially, had the right to enter into God's presence. And that's what he's made us. We are a priesthood unto God. I can pray to God for intercede for your needs. And you can pray for me. Because that curtain was ripped and that division was torn down. And every believer has direct access to God. This is not an amening church, or that would have been a real amen right there. Priests, that's what we are. Intercession, that's what we do because of Christ. All our ministry should point to the Christ who redeemed us and the one who is going to restore all things on this earth, all things good at least. And let me say this as we transition to the Lord's Supper. Communion ties a nice bow around all this. It brings it all together when we say, this do in remembrance, Jesus says, of me. We remember him as Redeemer. We remember what he said he's going to do. By the way, that prophetic reference to what he's going to do is, especially in the Hebrew, carries more weight than what you and I had happened to us yesterday. What God says he's going to do is absolutely certain. There's no, well, we'll see. Kind of like the weather forecast for tomorrow. In remembrance of me, our Savior. And then in our text in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, until he comes. Oh, there we go. He says, this do in remembrance of me until I come. Jesus is coming again. Oh, I'd love to have seen what John said. You just did. I'd love to be there. He's coming to us. He will take us to himself. He will come back to this earth with us, and we shall rule with him. That's the best news you've had all week. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This is what I was preparing. This is what was on my mind this week. And as I drove up to Cleveland on Friday, I was looking and thinking about some psalms and different passages. What can I share with Tom and Christy at this point? And I thought, you know what they really need? Is just a clear picture of Christ. And so I was able to bring some of these points to them. I'm going to pray, The elders will come forward to prepare the table. We'll have one song in transition as we do so. And then I will come back up and let's be in prayer at the Lord to prepare our hearts this way. Gracious Heavenly Father, increase our anticipation of heaven. Transform our thinking. Help us respond today in meaningful worship. Help us love the Savior more and hate our sin more. And as we receive communion, may we marvel at the cost of redemption. You have made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and help us to live today as children of the King and be overcome with what you have done on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.